And turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 7, and let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, I thank you for encouraging stories in your word, that you're not all wrath and judgment. You're also comforting and life-giving. And I thank you for the encouragement of the story before us today in 1 Samuel chapter 7. I pray that you would envision us through it, seeing how you brought a nation to revival, that we might also be encouraged that you can use us to bring our nation to revival. I pray that you would indeed do that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What would it be like to have faithful leaders at all levels of society, civil government, community, church, and home? Faithful, godly leaders. 1 Samuel 7 gives us an encouraging picture. It's not a perfect picture, but it's an encouraging picture of Israel at a high point, where there was a faithful priest, prophet, judge. But it is worth noting that God had to do a lot of refining first to get Israel to this point. And we've been through that in the previous chapters, including striking 70 or 50,000 and 70 dead at Beth Shemesh in chapter 6, letting 30 to 34,000 die in the war against the Philistines at Ebenezer in chapter 4, and removing his special presence and the opportunity to even worship him from his people for over half a year in chapter 5. And now in chapter 7, 20 years of veiled silence. Only after all that, purifying, refining, does God bring revival and peace to his people. Just in terms of the larger narrative of where 1 Samuel 7 fits into the Bible, it's at the end of the arc narrative that the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel are about, presenting Samuel as a deliverer of Israel in the same way that the 12 judges had before him in the book of Judges. And we see in those first seven chapters of 1 Samuel the typical cycle that we saw in, that one sees in the book of Judges. Israel, God's people, turns away from God, worships idols, then they're oppressed, God brings stress into their lives, then they cry out to God for deliverance, God raises up an obscure person, and then he delivers them, and the nation relies upon God for a time. And that is the final act, is where we are now in chapter 7. For what it's worth, the next story arc that's going to start in chapter 8 is going to be Israel's transition from judges raised up by God to kings raised up by men. Let me start back in to the story with the last couple of verses of chapter 6 for context. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the face of Yahweh, this holy God? And to whom shall the ark of Yahweh go up from among us?" I'll put a little map up there for you. Well, so they sent messengers to the residents of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of Yahweh. Come down and bring it up to yourselves." So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the covenant of Yahweh, and they brought it to Abinadab's house on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to keep the ark of the covenant of Yahweh. And the days increased from the day the ark began to reside in Kiriath-Jearim till it had been 20 years, and the whole community of Israel was going after Yahweh, mourning. Then Samuel spoke to the whole community of Israel, saying, "If it is with all your heart that you're turning to Yahweh,
You will remove foreign gods from among yourselves and the goddesses too. And y'all will set the course for your heart toward Yahweh and serve him only. And he will deliver y'all from the control of the Philistines. And the children of Israel removed the Baals and Ashtoreths and served Yahweh only. Then Samuel said, assemble all of Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray on behalf of y'all to Yahweh. So they assembled at Mizpah, and they drew and poured out water before the face of Yahweh. And they fasted during that day, and they said there, we have sinned against Yahweh. And Samuel presided as judge with the children of Israel in Mizpah. Meanwhile, the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had assembled themselves at Mizpah, so the lords of the Philistines mounted an assault against Israel. When the children of Israel heard, then they became afraid of the Philistines' presence. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, don't let there be silence from us. You keep crying out to Yahweh our God, so he'll save us from the control of the Philistines. So Samuel took one suckling lamb and offered it up whole as a burnt offering to Yahweh. And Samuel cried out to Yahweh in behalf of Israel, and Yahweh answered him. So there was Samuel offering up the whole burnt offering while the Philistines engaged in battle with Israel. And then Yahweh rumbled with a loud voice on that day against the Philistines and made a commotion among them so that they were routed in front of Israel. Then the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, and they struck them down as far as below Beth-kar. Therefore, Samuel took one rock and placed it between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it Rock of the Help. And he said, Yahweh has helped us up to this point. So the Philistines were subordinated and did not try again to invade the territory of Israel, for the hand of Yahweh was against all the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel went back to belonging to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath. Israel also delivered the border country from the control of the Philistines, and it became peaceful between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel presided as judge with Israel all the days of his life. And he would periodically travel year by year and make a circuit of Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he would judge Israel at all these places. But his retiring place was to Ramah, because his household was there, and he judged Israel there, and he had an altar built to Yahweh there. So that ends chapter 7. I want to look at this chapter in terms of the successes in the office of priesthood, prophecy, and judgeship. And I want to use that to chart the way forward for blessing for our own church and community and nation. We begin with the priestly care of the ark, which symbolized the special presence of God and which was carried up from the valley of Beth Shemesh up to Kiriath Jearim in the hill country. I'm not sure what slides I have going here. So the first thing is the faithful priesthood. Andrew Willett, a Puritan who wrote a commentary on 1 Samuel in 1607, wrote, this hill was the higher place of the city, as sequestered and set apart by itself, and so was fitter for holy use. It was where Abinadab dwelt. He was a good man to whom the charge of the ark was committed. And in this wise, the ark was removed unto the tribe of Judah from Ephraim, and the Lord appointed to erect the kingdom of David there in Judah. Eleazar, his son, Abinadab's son, is not recited in the catalog of the high priests in 1 Chronicles 6. So he is not a priest, but as Josephus wrote, he was a Levite. Therefore, it's not likely that Eleazar was able to draw near to the ark. He just kept it drawn over with curtains and covered according to the law. Think about the faithfulness of these men. Abinadab must have been a great man of God and a great father. He was the one they carried the ark to. There was no debate who's going to keep the ark here in Kiriath Jearim. The whole Levite clan there felt he was the one most worthy of the office of ark keeper. And he had trained his sons in God's ways so well that he could appoint his son for this prodigious office. And there the ark stayed for several decades until a temple was prepared for it in Jerusalem under King David. What a special position to be keeper of the special presence of God with that ark. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Eleazar? He watched over that ark, the very presence of God, the receptacle of his law, that most holy thing for which thousands had been struck dead for mishandling. What awe Eleazar must have had, and what sense of privilege he must have felt. What a desire he must have had simply to be near it, and what care he must have taken to keep the place spotless. Let that be a picture of the calling God has given you. You are keepers of a most holy thing. That is the person of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Are you awed by that? Do you fear God could strike you dead for profaning such a holy person? Are we keeping our bodies and minds spotless before this holy God that dwells in us? Do you have a sense of joy that God is with you? Do you desire to commune with him all day long? May God give us the grace to remember and live out this spiritual reality like Eleazar did with the physical ark. And may God give us grace to teach our children his ways like Amminadab did, so that our children could take on great spiritual responsibilities like Eleazar did. Now for 20 years, the ark stayed with Eleazar, and it seems to have been a dark time for Israel. But then after this time, the people of Israel had a revival. Why? I think a major factor was that Israel had godly leaders. Careless Eli and Hophni and Phinehas were now replaced, at least for the care of the ark, by godly Abinadab and Eleazar, who quietly and faithfully kept the ark for 20 years. And whereas there had been no prophet, the word of the Lord was scarce. The prophet Samuel was now quietly but faithfully serving and keeping the word of the Lord for 20 years. And by the end of those 20 years, the whole house of Israel is mourning over their sin and seeking after God. They recognize their brokenness and they're looking to God for help. This is a new thing. The Hebrew phrase house of Israel pictures the nation at its best as a community that's not quarreling among themselves. They're a unified household. They're not running every which way, following every god in the pantheon, but they are seeing themselves as the children of Jacob and the spiritual church of God. The Hebrew phrase going after the Lord occurs 9 other times in the Bible, always as a description of godly faith. Few times in Israel's history did revival ever occur to this extent. How wonderful it would be if truly godly men could fill the seats of our nation's government and fill the pulpits of our churches. I thank God that he's given us many, but we could use more. But such men must be proved faithful first in adversity and obscurity. Now we're going to move from the priesthood to the prophet. Samuel was quietly faithful for 20 years. 20 years of adversity and obscurity. And then he saw a revival. Samuel begins, it seems like this is what he was doing during those 20 years, saying, faith is not about your outward forms of religion. It's not about whether or not there are carved wooden idols, or whether or not you're showing up
for worship services. It's about your heart. And if it's with all your heart that you're returning to the Lord, if you're fixing your heart steadfastly upon the Lord, then of course you'll put away the idols. Of course you'll serve God alone. But the heart attitude comes first. The actions flow secondarily out of what's in your heart. So after 20 years of turning hearts towards God, fixing hearts upon God, they're ready to put away the idols and begin serving Yahweh only. The idols that they put away are called gods and Ashtoreth, or goddesses, in verse 3, and then Baals and Ashtaroth in verse 4, moving from the general term to the specific local deity names. Ashtaroth was a Sidonian and Philistine goddess, so called of the form, because it was shaped like a sheep. And that's the root meaning of Asherah. It was also associated with trees, groves of trees. Once your heart is fixed on God, you're not necessarily going to have idols of sheep and bulls you have to put away, but you're going to have your own sorts of idols to put away once your heart is fixed on God. Jesus said, "It's been written, you shall worship the Lord your God and you shall serve him alone. No one is able to serve two masters. You're not able to serve God and mammon," or wealth. I like Matthew Henry's comment here at this point. He said, "True repentance strikes at the darling sin and will, with a particular zeal and resolution, put away that sin which most easily besets us." Samuel then calls a big meeting at Mitzpah so that God's people can confess their sin and receive God's forgiveness. And the time is appropriately observed with fasting. Andrew Willett, quoting from his commentary again, "The people then, being vexed and oppressed many ways by the Philistines, turned themselves by morning and prayer unto the Lord. The Israelites drew water and poured it out before God." The Chaldee interpretation is best here from the Targums, that they poured out their heart unto God and shed tears before the Lord in such abundance as if they had drawn water. Traditional Jewish, other Jewish commentators said this is a symbolic of repentance, contrition, humility too, I think. Because in their culture, drawing water was what servants did. It's not what important men did. Part of the symbolism may have been these men humbling themselves and accepting the role of service to God. Also, a more modern New International Commentary on the Old Testament, David Tsumura commented that this ritual water must have had something to do with the preparation for Samuel's intercessory prayer for the people. It's connected with Samuel's prayer. Pouring instead of drinking the water and fasting are connected as an act of self-denial fit for the occasion, for penitence. This is not just an Old Testament thing either. James, in his letter to the New Testament church, said, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." We often think of revival in terms of feel-good meetings with happy music and amazing deliverances, but that's not how it starts. It starts with people taking their rebellion against God seriously and mourning over it. Not only expressing regret, but confessing the sins. "We have sinned against the Lord," said Israel. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are lowly in spirit, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Blessed are the ones who mourn, because it is they who will be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for it is they who will be satisfied.
But when sinners begin to repent and reform, what happens? They must expect Satan is going to muster all his forces against them, set his instruments at work to the utmost to oppose and discourage them. But God will make man's wrath to praise him, and he'll serve the purpose of his grace to his people, even by the malicious designs of their enemies. That's a quote from Matthew Henry. When Israel heard of the impending Philistine attack, they wanted to take the matter to God. Notice how they call him our God in verse 8. Nobody has done that in Israel since chapter 2 when Hannah was calling him our God. That's exciting. They know they're right with God. Their sins are forgiven, and they're expecting God to act in a covenantal way with blessings because he's our God. May God do that in our nation today. And they said to Samuel, cease not to pray unto the Lord for our Lord for us, unto the Lord our God for us. Of course, he had been praying. Get the slide right here. He'd been praying for them that day already. They desired he would continue praying for them, well knowing that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. They knew their salvation was of the Lord and that he only could save them, that he must be sought unto for it. And they expressed their trust in God by asking Samuel to pray. So Samuel selects a young lamb for the burnt offering, perhaps related to the offering of a firstborn. That would have been done with a particularly young lamb, as being the most suitable to represent the nation that had wakened up to new life through its conversion to the Lord and born again, in a sense. That burnt offering that is offered to the Lord represents the people who consecrate themselves to the Lord. Can you imagine? Samuel is fervently crying out to the Lord as the Philistine soldiers are coming over the horizon. He might have said something like David did later on in Psalm 28. Yahweh, you can't be silent in regard to me now. If you sit still in regard to me, then I will be in the same boat as those who go down to the pit. Give heed to the voice of my supplication while I'm crying out to you, while I'm raising my hand in your direction. Give to them what matches their deeds. Deal payback to them. Demolish them. Christian, do you remember that you have someone praying like that for you? Jesus offered pleas and petitions to the Father with a mighty cry and tears to the one able to save. And he too was heard. In view of which, he is able to save in any eventuality those who come through him to God, since he's always living for the purpose of interceding on their behalf. He's always living for the purpose of interceding on your behalf. That's what Hebrews 5:7 and 7:25 say Jesus is doing even now for you. This, by the way, is a clear biblical basis for leaders to pray in church meetings. Matthew Henry commented on this, when we come together in religious assemblies, we must remember that it is much our business there to join in public prayers as it is to hear a sermon. Brothers and sisters, we have assembled in the name of Jesus as the people of God. We've confessed our sin this morning. We've pledged our service to him, so don't hold back when it comes to prayer. We should expect God to answer with blessings. Now we have a faithful Levite keeping the ark. We've got a faithful prophet in Samuel identifying sin and calling people to repent. Now I want to look at the third office of civil leadership.
as Samuel takes on a role of judge as the 13th and last of the judges of Israel. It's kind of surprising that the superstitious Philistines decided to attack Israel again after the Ark incident. But they realize the Israelites are all in one place and they're unarmed because they're there for a worship assembly. They're sitting ducks. We can finish them off now. The Philistines had them now, and the Israelites remembered how they'd been slaughtered the last time by the Philistines. They remembered that their strength had not won last time. 34,000 of them had died when they tried to fight in their own strength. Their carrying the ark didn't win last time either. Oh, that was 4,000 they lost the first time, and then 30 more thousand when they tried to depend on the ark as a magic charm. They realized that their only hope was for God himself to intervene. So they cried out to God, and they asked their godly leader to cry out to God for them too. And they were right before God this time. They had ditched their idols. They confessed their sin. They were worshiping and praying to God wholeheartedly. And God answered by frightening the superstitious Philistines, this time with some kind of a loud noise. In the first century A.D., the Jewish historian Josephus wrote, and it's probably with some embellishment, that God disturbed their enemies with an earthquake, insomuch that by its trembling he made some unable to keep their feet, made them fall down, and by opening its chasms he caused that others should be hurried down into them, after which he caused such a noise of thunder to come among them and made fiery lightning shine so terribly around about them that it was ready to burn their faces. And he so suddenly shook their weapons out of their hands that he made them fly and return home. So Samuel, with the multitude, pursued them to Beth-kar, and there he set up a stone as a boundary of their victory and their enemies' flight. Most English versions translate the Hebrew phrase kol gadol as a great or loud thunder, but this is not the Hebrew word for thunder, it's the Hebrew word for voice, kol. The only other time in history that God's kol gadol voice thundered like that was on Mount Sinai when he issued the Ten Commandments. So I think there's a possibility that God's literally yelling at the Philistines, saying something to them that's frightening them away. For Psalm 29 tells us that the voice of the Lord is so powerful it can splinter cedar trees and strip forests bare. So it could certainly send an army packing. What a mighty God we serve. And this, of course, is a fulfillment to Hannah's prayer back in chapter 2, verse 10, where she prophesied, his rival will be undone by Yahweh, and Yahweh will rumble against them in the heavens. So the men assembled at Mitzpah, notice it's just the men in the army, went out pursuing the fleeing Philistines, perhaps picking up weapons off the ground that the Philistines had dropped along the way, using them. And they beat the Philistines back as far as Beth-kar, below Beth-kar. We don't know exactly where that is, but it was somewhere near to the west, near the Philistine cities which lined the coast. So they're coming out of the Israelite hill country down to the lowland coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And then Samuel erects this rock as a monument in verse 12, names it Ebenezer. Eben is the Hebrew word for rock, and the Hebrew word for helper is Azar. It may or may not have been the same Ebenezer spot where Israel had lost the battles to the Philistines in chapter 4, but it's in that vicinity, probably. Certainly a reminder of God's powerful intervention in the history of Israel, as well as her former failure at the other Ebenezer. And this, of course, is the background to the second verse of the beloved hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. The Philistines weren't completely eradicated, but a real milestone had been achieved. And Samuel wanted God's people to remember that the progress they had seen was the result of God's help, and that God could be relied upon, not only thus far, but every day into the future. Every new day that we beat back sin and shine the light of God's kingdom into this world is a new thus far. It's a good thing to set up monuments commemorating God's work thus far. Joshua built a monument of 12 stones from the bottom of the Jordan River to remind future generations that God had dried up that river in order for the Israelites to enter the promised land. Are there any monuments that you can create to remind yourself of ways that God has helped you? Some people keep prayer journals. That's a great tool. You're writing your requests down, you're writing the answers when they come. Do you mention special things God did in photo albums? That's a great way to witness to other people if your photo album's public on the internet, or at least to your family, if it's the old-fashioned kind of photo album. Some people make mementos for marriage anniversaries. Thus far, by God's help, I've come. I bought a cedar clock for my 10th anniversary. It's a good thing to commemorate God's help thus far, and I trust he's going to help me further. I like to keep empty cups and bottles in my office. If you've ever been to my office, you may have noticed all these empty cups and bottles on the shelf. Each one of them is a memento of a special time that I've had with one of my family members. Find creative ways to remind yourself of God's hand in your life. Raise your own Ebenezers. Now Samuel continued on for some years in the office of a judge and civil leader for his region, making rounds, it's believed, twice a year to three towns in the central part of Israel, spending the rest of his time back on his parents' property in Ramah. And we read in verse 13 of the peace that came under his faithful judgeship. Verse 13, the Philistines came no more within the border of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Now, it may be objected that how do you fit this together with the rest of 1 Samuel, where we find Philistines groaning under their oppression two chapters later, being disarmed by the Philistines in chapter 13, and incursions into the country in chapter 17, 23 during Samuel's lifetime. I think the best explanation is that there was not an actual army invasion or war in which the Israelites decisively lost during Samuel's lifetime, it was more of a stasis during Samuel's lifetime. There were tensions here and there, certainly, but God kept an active control over Philistine activity. He had to keep his hand against them. But the Philistines generally kept their cities, Israel generally kept theirs during Samuel's lifetime. Habitable land within Israelite territory and outside the walled cities of Ekron and Gath were for a season under Samuel's judgeship, controlled by Israel, according to verse 14. And whether the term Amorites is used broadly here to include Philistines, or whether it's referring to other Canaanite tribes, either way, it's speaking of relative peace with foreigners as well. So here we have a faithful community with godly religious leadership, godly prophet and judge, enjoying peace. They didn't need a king to be safe and prosperous, did they? All they needed was a good relationship with God. And that's why Samuel raised that stone, was to impress that in their minds. All we need is a good relationship with God. I might mention the same is true today. We worry about China building up its navy, worry about rogue missiles from North Korea or Iran. We worry about terrorist attacks from Muslim extremists. But are we repenting and trusting God to protect our nation? Or are we trusting our army to keep us safe while we coddle our idols? Certainly God approves of self-defense. Jesus told his disciples, carry a couple of swords. But Proverbs 16:7 says that when a man's ways are, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. God makes your enemies be at peace with you. It was God, his hand holding those Philistines back in this passage. It's God that keeps your enemies at peace with you. Our first priority is to please the Lord. When Israel got right with God, God kept his hands against the Philistines, kept them at bay. What we need first and foremost is to be in right relationship with the Lord. Matthew Henry commented, religion and piety are the best securities of a nation. Sure, armies are biblical, but religion and piety are the best security, the first line of defense. Today we live in a nation that has largely abandoned faith in God, and it's being threatened by many sinister things. But thank God, we have a greater prophet, priest, and judge than the Old Testament Israelites had in Samuel. We have Jesus, the greatest high priest, prophet, and king, to which all the inferior judges pointed. Thomas Halliburton, a Scottish theologian in the early 1700s, wrote in his book, The Great Concern of Salvation, that Christ as priest gives the believer an answer to all Satan's accusations. As prophet, Christ gives wisdom to escape his snares. And as king, Christ gives the sinner power whereby he is made more than conqueror. Indeed, Christ in his offices satisfies every aspect of human need. He opens the blinded mind and fills it with light. He quiets the guilty conscience and fills it with peace. He captivates the will and fills it with contentment in himself. So let us always cry out to this greater priest, prophet, and judge, our Lord Jesus. Cry out to him in trouble. Confess our sins to and through him. Submit to his kingship. Don't displace him with any rival. And let us always remember to thank him for his deliverances and record those deliverances for generations to come.